I just come this morning from the hospital where my wife had surgery yesterday, form of cancer surgery, and I should tell you that the prognosis is reasonably optimistic at this point. But this morning I was sitting in her room doing something that I've never done before, which was to have my devotions from her Bible. And I decided that I would, yesterday as I had sort of flipped through it, I noticed a number of passages in the Psalms that were bracketed and underlined, and so this morning I decided that I would just look at those passages, and I would see some that were underlined and some that would have a date written beside them, and I would try to think back now, what sort of circumstances were we or was she going through at that particular time? But I came to one in Psalm 18. It says, "He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." My wife is on the sixth floor of this particular hospital, and down on the third floor is a teenager who is the son of my wife's best friend. And he has a spinal tumor, and the prognosis is not good. But I was reminded this morning as I read this passage of what that young man's mother said to me yesterday as we were waiting outside the surgery area for the results of the surgery. She said, "Eleanor has never allowed me to pity myself. She has always held me to the promises of God." A bestseller several years ago by a secular psychologist began with these three words: life is difficult. And all of us know that life is difficult. We do not know what a day will bring forth. Last Friday was my wife's birthday, and we had big plans for the day. My son, who is home from college, had taken the day off, and the three of us were going to celebrate, and instead she was admitted to the hospital. We do not know what a day will bring forth. Life is difficult. And some of you know where I'm coming from. Some of you have not yet experienced this. But by and by, sometime in one way or the other, you will experience the emotional rug being pulled out from under your feet, the skies that were falling in upon you. The surprise that you had hoped would never come, comes. I remember as a small child, one of my friend's mother died, and I looked upon that and I thought, this is the kind of thing that, you know, I didn't specifically articulate these words, but in the back of my mind was sort of the vague impression, that's the kind of thing that always happens to someone else. The house next door burned when I was a child. And again, I thought, well, that's the kind of thing that happens to someone else. When I was 14, my mother died. When I was 30, I had not been home for Christmas for 8 years. I had been home, but not for Christmas, to spend Christmas with my dad. And so finally, the particular year arrived when for the first time in 8 years, both circumstances and finances came together so that it appeared that I would be able to do that. Christmas was on Friday that year, and I was planning to leave. I was living here. I was planning to leave on Tuesday to go home and spend a week at home with my dad. And on Monday evening, I received a phone call that he had just died. Now, I didn't mean to start this message this morning on a down note, But just to say to you, life is difficult. And sooner or later, if you have not already discovered that yourself, you will in fact discover it and you will experience it firsthand. And the question I would like to put to you this morning, and the question that you need to answer in the depths of your own heart, is when you do experience that difficulty, where will you and God stand at that time? Will the promises of Scripture be as a rock to you? And will you experience the reality of these words? He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. And sooner or later, if you have not already, you will go through deep waters. I can just virtually guarantee you that. He rescued me from my powerful enemy. And that enemy could be someone who is treating you unjustly. It could be some circumstances. It could be the loss of a job and seemingly the loss of your career with that. It says, he rescued me from my foes who were too strong for me. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Someone has well said, it does not matter what the difficulty is. What matters is whether where the difficulty lies. Whether it lies between you and God, or whether it lies beyond you in your relationship to God. And does that difficulty push you closer to God, or does it push you away from Him? And the answer to that will depend on large measure on how you have related yourself to God and to His Word in the days prior to that particular time. Psalm 119:11 says, and this is a paraphrase of mine, but it is an accurate paraphrase, I have stored up your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. Now, in your Bible, it probably says, I have hidden or I have treasured. But the word really means to store up against a day of need. It's to store up against a time when will be in the future. For example, there's another verse in the Psalms that says, how great is your goodness which you have stored up for those who fear you. And the idea there is that God has stored up, He has put on deposit His goodness for us in a time of need. And the psalmist in Psalm 119 says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Now there are two primary ways in which we can sin against God. One is by disobedience to His commands, either failing to do that which He has commanded us to do, or by doing that which He has told us not to do. Either of those is sin. And so we sin against God when we disobey His commands. We also sin against God when we distrust God, when we fail to believe His promises that He has given us in His Word, and when we allow the circumstances of our lives to cause us to doubt the goodness of God. And so the psalmist says, I've stored up your word in my heart, so that when the times of difficulty come, that I will not doubt you, I will not sin against you. I've stored up your word in my heart so that when I am confronted with temptation, that I will not respond to that temptation. I will not indulge myself rather than obeying God. And therefore, I will not sin against you. The question then arises, how do we store up God's word in our hearts? And to answer that question, I would like for you to turn with me to the first psalm this morning, Psalm chapter 1. And the psalmist says, Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You all are familiar with the term the Beatitudes, which are the first 12 verses in Matthew chapter 5, those first verses of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus starts off, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, blessed are the poor, and so forth. And this is one of the Beatitudes of the Old Testament, because the psalmist starts off, blessed is the man, or fortunate, or happy is the person. And here he describes this person, first of all, negatively in verse 1, and then positively in verse 2. And by making this contrast between what the blessed man does not do and what he does, he in effect categorizes everyone into one of two categories. And everyone living today falls into the category described in verse 1, or the category described in verse 2. Because there is no third category. It is impossible to live in a no man's land. Either you and I are being influenced by society around us, by the world around us, or we are being influenced by the Word of God and by His Spirit through His Word. There are no other options. There are just those two. Most people, of course, are being influenced by the world. Now, verse 1 does not necessarily describe the person who has fallen into the gutter of gross sin. For example, you could walk down the main streets of Colorado Springs this morning. You could stand on the corner of Pikes Peak and Tejon Avenues, which is the corner in which the two largest banks in the city stand, and the third largest is just a few steps down from that particular corner, and you could see the bankers and the lawyers and the stockbrokers and so forth walk up and down the sidewalks of that city, and they would all have on their nice pinstripe suits and their starched white shirts and so forth. And one would be chairing the United Way this year, and one would be the chairman of the Boy Scouts and so forth, and they would be the outstanding citizens in the community. But if you would actually peer into the inner lives of most of those people, you would conclude that they are living in verse 1 of Psalm 1. Not because they're drunkards, not because they're killing people, so forth, but because they're living their lives under the influence of the society of this world, rather than under the influence of God. There is no other choice. Either we are living in verse 1 or we're living in verse 2. Now, obviously, there are degrees, shall we say. And none of us, hopefully, none of us have reached the very epitome of verse 1. And I know that none of us have reached the epitome of verse 2. But hopefully, by the fact that you are here this morning, you are basically living your life in verse 2 and are headed in the right direction. But this morning, I want to enhance our living in verse 2. Notice here, he says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The psalmist says two things about this person with respect to the Word of God. One is, he delights in the Word of God, and secondly, he meditates in it continually. And that's what the phrase day and night actually means. He just meditates in it continually. Let's look then, first of all, at these two things. First of all, his attitude with respect to the Word of God, and then his action with respect to the Word of God. First of all, his attitude with respect to the Word of God is that he delights in it. He, first of all, regards this book as it is, in fact, the very Word of God. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is inspired of God, or all Scripture is breathed out from God. In other words, every word in this book is a result of the Spirit of God working upon the mind of some individual, causing that individual to speak or to write exactly as God intended. So that the Bible is both the words of men and at the same time the very Word of God. It is not the words of men about God, but it is rather the Word from God through the minds of men as he impressed upon men the particular thoughts that he wanted them to convey to you and me today in 1987. And so the godly person delights in the Word of God because it is, first of all, a word, or the word, from God. I have been in administrative positions for many years in the Navigators, apart from that short interlude in Kansas City that John referred to, which was one of the high points of my life. The other was when I was what we would today call intern staff, though in those days we didn't, in fact, we didn't have any words for staff. You were just kind of with the Navigators back when I first came around, but when I was what we would have today called intern staff back out in San Diego 100 years ago. But probably those two times were sort of highlights. I refer to myself sometimes as the reluctant administrator. But I've been an administrator with the Navigators for many years, and I'm content in that situation, though I smilingly use that expression. But early on in my administrative career, I was trained at the University of Oklahoma in engineering, and I was not trained in business administration. And so I had to sort of teach myself in these areas. And early on, one of the things, just a little hint that I learned, nothing profound, nothing that it would ever appear on a final examination in a business administration curriculum, was that it's most efficient to handle a piece of correspondence as few times as possible, preferably only once. You receive a letter, and if you know the answer to that letter, if you know how to respond to that letter, you pick up your dictation microphone or whatever, and you respond to that letter right then. If you do not know or you do not have the information that that correspondent needs, you send it out to the proper person to get the information, and then it comes back and you respond. You don't just put it in a desk drawer and let it grow dust for several days and so forth and then take it out and have to start all over again. And so this is basically headed up the principle, you handle it only once. And that's the way that I try to run my business correspondence. But then there was another relationship that I had in my life. I was courting my wife, Eleanor. The problem was she was living in New York City. I was living in Colorado Springs. And in those days, we couldn't just punch one on the telephone and talk for an hour for $1.15. And in those days, you didn't make long-distance calls unless, you know, it was a matter of life and death kind of a thing. We still used Uncle Sam's postal service. So I would get a letter from Eleanor, and what would I do with it? I would handle it only once? Well, you know the answer to that. I would read it, and then I would stick it in my pocket. And then at the lunch hour, I would pull it out and I would read it again. And then that night, I would read it again. And then I would think about it and I would try to read between the lines. And I would wonder, you know, what sweet little things did she mean by this? And so forth. Now, what makes the difference in those two types of correspondence? Well, you can readily see that in the second, there is a love relationship. And this is the way that we should approach the Bible. Not just as a piece of business correspondence from God and, You know, we read the Bible and he tells us what to do and we say, okay, God, I, sir, going back to my days in the Navy, this is what you want me to do. This is my orders for the day. I'll go out and do that and see you again tomorrow morning. And that's sort of the way that many of us approach the Bible. We get up in the mornings and we shower and shave and brush our teeth and put on the coffee pot and we sit down and we get our orders for the day. And we say, I, sir, and we go out and we seek to live the Christian life pretty much on our own. The other way, of course, is a love relationship in which we have come to know the one who wrote this book and the one who sustains us in those times of difficulty and the one that we know has forgiven us of our sins and we see ourselves sinning again and again and again and we know better and we still turn and we do the sin and then we come back and we say, Lord, I've sinned again, I've blown it again. And the Lord says, yes, I know. But I foresaw this. All you like sheep have gone astray. You've turned everyone to your own way. But I have laid on my son the iniquity of all of you. That's a paraphrase of Isaiah 53:6. You're forgiven because my son paid for those sins. And we say, Lord, thank you. If you love me enough to do that, I don't want to commit that sin again. Lord, I'll never do that again. And we know that we're going to do it by and by. And the Lord is gracious and forgiving and sustaining. And through this, we develop a love relationship with the Lord. And because of that, we delight in His Word. In Psalm 119, verse 10 starts off with the word they. And so you have to look back a little ways to find out what they is. And they refers to the ordinances of the Lord. And if you look back to verse 7 and you read verses 7 through 10, you discover that the psalmist describes the Word of God by several different words: the law of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commands of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the ordinances of the Lord. And this all, when he uses the word they here in verse 10, I think that he is referring back to all of that. However, we want to express it, and the psalmist is using these different words because there are various nuances to these different words, and what he's saying here is that the Word of God is applicable in every situation of life. And he uses the word they because he's referring specifically to ordinances. Now, the federal Congress never passes ordinances. It passes laws, it passes statutes. We have statutory law, we have case law in our land today. But the City Council of the City of Colorado Springs passes ordinances. And one of the ordinances, for example, would be that when you pull into a parking spot downtown and there's a parking meter there and you put your money in the parking meter and the parking meter is good for an hour, that you're supposed to move your car. You don't just go and keep feeding the meter all day long. You're supposed to move your car at the end of an hour. Now, all of that is embedded in something that would be called City Ordinance Number 90-86 or some figure like that. The point I want to make is that ordinances have to do with what I would call the nitty-gritty of life, not the big things. But you know, life is made up of little things. Little temptations. Most of us are not confronted every day with the major temptations, but it's the little ones. Most of us are not confronted frequently with the major traumas of life. It's the little ones. And so the psalmist says that the ordinances of the Lord, the way in which the Word of God speaks to the nitty-gritty, the little things of life, are sure and altogether righteous down where we live. They are more precious then gold, then much pure gold. I asked my son one day when he was still a teenager, I think he was either his last year of junior high or early on in high school. I guess he was early on in high school. I said, Dan, suppose that across the street, and to explain that, I have to tell you that the street that we live on dead ends into the block that the neighborhood elementary school is located on, and we're the second house from that dead end. And I said, suppose that across the street in the schoolyard there was a gold mine. And it was, come one, come all, anybody can come and mine in this gold mine. Take all you want. The only stipulation, the only requirement is that that mine is open for 1 hour a day from 6 to 7 a.m. I said, if that were true, if this scenario that I've given you were actually true, do you think that you would be interested in getting up in the morning early enough to go over and mine some gold in that gold mine? And of course his answer was yes, and I said, so I read this passage to him, and I said, Dan, you're taking a full load. You're involved in three varsity sports. You leave for home, for school, about 5 after 8 every morning. You get home around 6 or 6:30 in the evening. You have homework. And I said, if you are going to mine the gold from the Word of God, you are going to have to do it between the hours of 6 and 7 a.m. in the morning. But it's there. It's there for the taking. It's come one, come all. And the scripture says that what you will get from this is more valuable than any gold that you would ever mine from that gold mine across the street. In fact, son, if you will turn over in your Bibles, and you don't have to turn, you can just listen to this and jot down the reference and look at it later. But in Proverbs chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, it says, choose my instruction instead of silver. Now, the speaker here is wisdom personified. And many Bible students believe that it's really a veiled reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are reasons, and I would tend to concur with them, there are reasons within the chapter itself why they think that. And the Lord Jesus Christ then, if this is true, or certainly if not, it's God's wisdom personified speaking. And God's wisdom, or the Lord Jesus Christ, says, choose my instruction out of this book. Choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Now, wisdom in Proverbs has to do with what we would call moral standards, or moral wisdom. In other words, it's how God wants us to live our lives. But it's more than just keeping away from sinful things. I spoke to a group of high schoolers earlier in this month at a conference where I was, and they had a number of volunteer high schoolers working there, and the camp director had asked me if I would speak to them one afternoon. And so I chose this text here, Proverbs 8, 10, and 11. And then for the next 45 minutes, we just stayed in the book of Proverbs, and I demonstrated to them how that the Word of God, just in the book of Proverbs itself, is more precious than rubies, and that nothing that they would ever desire in life could possibly compare with what they would find just if they never got outside of the book of Proverbs. Because, you know, the bottom line that everybody is looking for in life is happiness. And I don't mean happiness in regard to happy circumstances, but I mean real happiness, joy, if you please, the blessedness. And I said, if you learn to live life as it's depicted for us in the book of Proverbs, and I gave them illustration out of life as I have observed it, having been a Christian now for almost 38 years. A people who had come to grief in their lives because they had violated just principles in the book of Proverbs. I said, you know, we've got a whole Bible, but just if you never got outside of the book of Proverbs, you would find this would be true, that wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her. And so the psalmist, or David specifically, says that he delights in the word of God because it's more precious than gold. And then he says that it is sweeter than honey from the comb. In those days, honey was the richest food available. Now today we've got, you can go down on Colorado Avenue to the Colorado Chocolate Factory and you can get chocolate that, would make honey taste like vinegar almost. But in those days, honey was the richest, sweetest, most delectable food available. For example, Proverbs says, the full soul loathes the honeycomb, but to the hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet. And so there again we see this figure of speech, or as Solomon reaches out, and he says, and he's making a principle, and he says, when a person is satiated, when a person is full, whether it's full of knowledge or full of pleasure or full of food or whatever it is, when a person is full. I spoke in a church one day down in a city of Florida, and I realized I was not making much of an impact. And I compared it with some of the churches I've spoken at out in the boondocks of the Midwest, and the difference in the attitude of the people. And as I talked to the conference director afterward, I realized that I was just one of a number. This is one of the largest churches in the Southeast, and it seems like that every week they have somebody coming through. Most weeks they're famous, and then they had a person like me. But, and I thought of that verse in Proverbs, the full soul loathes the honeycomb. You know, people come and they say, okay, they yawn and they say, entertain us. We heard the great speaker last week. Now, what do you have to say to us? Kind of a thing. But the psalmist here, David, says that the word of God is sweeter than honey. The most profitable thing in the world and the most pleasurable thing in the world. And so because of this, he delights in it. That is his attitude toward the Word of God. Now briefly, his action with respect to it. It says, on his law he meditates day and night. Now I suspect that most of us, when we come to that phrase, we slide right by it. Because though we have never articulated and brought this thought into focus in our minds, that our general attitude would be, that's impractical in this day. After all, I have to write computer programs, I have to do engineering designs, I have to figure out this problem, I have to give my attention to checking out groceries at the supermarket. All of us have things that we have to do, and I have those things to do too. I am in administration, and I know where you're coming from. And I don't just sit, in my desk and study the Bible all day long. And you don't either. And neither does Dick Grant. Neither does the pastor of your church. None of us have this kind of a luxury. All of us are busy. And so we ask ourselves, how can I meditate on the Word of God day and night? That is, how can I continually think about the Word of God? Because that's what the word meditate means. It just simply means to think about it, to reflect on the Word of God, to ponder it in your mind, to consider it carefully, painstakingly, thoroughly, go over it, talk to yourself about it. In fact, that's the literal meaning of the Hebrew word, is to mutter, or to talk to yourself about it, and savor the riches and the meaning of the Scripture, and you pray over it, and you talk to God about it. As I was driving over to the hospital this morning, early, and meditating on a particular passage of Scripture, and I thought about some friends of mine, and I just prayed over that passage of Scripture for these friends of mine who are hurting worse than our family is hurting at this point in time. All of that is bound up in this word, meditate. And you ask yourself, how can I do it? In fact, you don't ask yourself, you just dismiss it. You say, that's impractical. I'll get up in the morning and I'll read a passage of Scripture and I'll have my quiet time. And a few of you who have taken memorized the word classes, or you've gone through the topical memory system and you're into scripture memory, and you pull out your verse pack sometime during the day and you go through some of these verses. But to ponder the Word of God continually throughout the day, to think about its meaning and to pray over it, well, Jerry, that's just impractical. Okay, before I speak to that response, let me ask you this question. And I want you to answer it in your own mind. In fact, if you want to be real honest with yourself and hold yourself accountable, write down on the paper that you're taking your notes on your answer to this question. When you can think about anything that you want to think about, in other words, when your particular circumstances at that moment allow you to think about anything that you would want to think about, what do you think about? Let me ask that question in another way. When your mind is free from the pressing duties of the day, at various intervals through the day, whether you're simply walking down the hall from one office to the next, or driving along, or vacuuming, or putting the wash in the washing machine, or mowing the grass, or whatever, does your mind just automatically gravitate toward the Word of God and toward God Himself and toward prayer, as the needle on a compass just automatically returns to the point north when that compass is removed from a nearer magnetic source? Did you follow that? In other words, you know, you hold a compass up near a strong magnetic force, and obviously it's going to draw the point of that needle in that direction. But you remove that, and the compass of that needle just automatically returns to north. Does your mind just automatically return to true north, to God and to His Word, when it is free to turn in whatever direction it can turn? Go back to Kansas City with me this afternoon, and sometime between about 3:30 and 6 o'clock, you would have what we all would refer to as the rush hour. And you all know that there are thousands of people that empty those office buildings in downtown Kansas City, and they get in their cars and they start out in those freeways toward Johnson County and Independence and Blue Springs and Raytown and all of these areas. And there are thousands of people in those cars. And if we could flash on a screen before us, we had a computer that could read their thoughts and could put those on a giant screen before us this afternoon as we would be gathered here, what would be the one dominant characteristic that would describe the majority, the vast majority, 99% of those thoughts that would parade across that screen? And the one word that would describe them all would be negative thoughts. You know, you're worried about what you're going to find when you get home. You are mentally arguing with your boss, that you've just come from. Or if you are the boss, you're mentally arguing with the people that work for you all day. Or you're thinking about the fact that there's too little money and too much month. Or, you know, all of these things. Maybe even lustful thoughts. Maybe you are irritated at the driver that just cut in front of you on the freeway. This kind of thing. And this is the way that we live life. And the tragedy is that there's very little difference between the Christian and the non-Christian out there on that freeway. The Christian's negative thoughts may not be quite as sinful. They may not be spiced with profanity like the ungodly person would be. But they are still negative thoughts. And what I'm saying to you today is that if we want to begin to obey verse 2, to begin to think about the Word of God continually, we have to train ourselves to think about it every time we have the opportunity to think about it. Now, I'm not suggesting that you never read the newspaper. You can read the newspaper in 5 minutes or 30 minutes, depending on your attitude toward it. I find if I read the newspaper standing up in the kitchen, it takes me about 5 minutes. If I sit down in the recliner in the family room, it takes me 30 minutes. And, you know, and we can live life this way. When we have satisfactorily answered that question, when I can think about anything that I want to think about, I choose to think about the Word of God, either in meditating on a passage of Scripture or praying that passage of Scripture back to God, or praying to God with view to Scripture. And after all, prayer is no more than simply responding to the Word of God in one way or another. When we have satisfactorily answered that, this is what's going to happen. You are going to find that those hours and minutes throughout the day when you must think about your business, or you must think about your schoolwork, or you must think about how you're going to deal with your child, that those thoughts are going to be influenced by the Word of God. I have to confess that I failed to send word over that I would have liked to have had the overhead this morning, and it's okay, we can get along without it. But in your minds, picture an open Bible, you know, like this. And you're sitting in your Bible study, your Good Navigator Bible study, on Tuesday night or Thursday night or Saturday morning, and you're talking about the Bible study, and you're making application. And so, during the time that you've prepared this Bible study, you've thought about a particular situation in your life, and you apply this passage of Scripture to that situation in your life. And so we might think in this situation the Bible as being rather large, and this particular situation in your life is represented by a rather small circle. And so you draw an arrow from the Bible over to the small circle, and we say, I have applied the Word of God to this little narrow circle in my life, this little particular situation. Now, that's the way we do Bible study, but that is not the way we live life. The way we live life is this, that life is represented by a rather large circle. And in that large circle, there are many situations. The argument with the boss during the day, the driver that cut in ahead of you on the freeway as you're going home that night, the fact that you know that you've got dandelions in your grass when you get home, and the fact that you got a note home from Johnny's teacher that she'd like to have a conference with you about Johnny's grades. And, you know, you can fill in. There is an infinite multitude of situations. And so life is represented by this big circle. Now, over to this side, represented by a smaller Bible, not that the Bible is smaller than life, but I think you'll see the point of my illustration. Now you draw an arrow from that larger circle to the Bible, and what I'm trying to say through this is that as you encounter all of these situations in life, then you reach out from real life and you reach into the Bible and you draw something from the Bible to enable you to respond to that situation. Right now, obviously, in our life, the most dominant situation in our life happens to be my wife's physical condition. And so that's where life, that's the big circle. And so we reach out from that situation and we reach into the Word of God and we draw from the Word of God that which will sustain us and which will push us closer to God and will cause us to draw upon Him and to rely upon Him and to trust Him and to glorify Him at this time. That's what will happen when you practice meditating on the Word of God every opportunity that you can. It's not enough just to hear the Word of God preached on Sunday morning. It's not enough just to study the Word of God on Tuesday night or Saturday morning in your group Bible study. It's not enough just to have a quiet time for a few minutes every morning. It's not enough just to even have some scripture memory verses that you go over throughout the day. You must learn to meditate upon the Word of God if you're going to be the person that is described here in verse 3, the tree that's planted by the streams of water, that yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither, whatever he does prospers. Just very briefly, and I realize I have about 1 minute left, but I want to call your attention to the end result of these two groups of people. We could spend a lot of time talking about the end result of the person who has learned to meditate upon the Word of God. And I could elaborate and expand on verse 3, but I think we can sum it up by when we see phrases like a tree planted by the streams of water signifying stability and the roots down deep and stability in the time of storm and the nutrients and yielding its fruit in season, a life that is fruitful, that's a blessing to others, and whose leaf does not wither in times of drought, in times of storm, in times of heartache. Whatever he does prospers, speaking not obviously of financial prosperity, but of real life prosperity. And sums it up, and we can see why the psalmist starts off by saying, blessed is this man. That's the bottom line kind of person that we would all like to be. Now, very briefly, let me call your attention to the final result of the other group of people. He may be lying in the gutter, or he may be wearing a pinstripe suit down on Cascade and Tejon today, representing the business community of Colorado Springs. But it says they're like the chaff that the wind blows away. I'm sure that there are enough of you from central and western Kansas that you can readily identify with that figure of speech. A couple of weeks ago, I drove down to Central East Texas for this conference I referred to earlier, and I drove down from here to Amarillo and then down through the Texas Panhandle and down to Dallas, and I had forgotten, you know, that the seasons are different down there, and because I knew that they weren't harvesting wheat up where you folks are yet, and maybe they are, but now not quite are they, but anyway, they're already harvesting the wheat down there. And to see the combines going along and the chaff blowing out the back of that, you know, big exhaust thing. Well, what happens to that chaff? Is there anybody running along trying to scoop it up, trying to catch it, you know, in a great big bag because it's so valuable? It just vanishes. And the psalmist says that the person who lives his life in verse 1 is like the chaff. The final result is your life amounts to nothing. We could talk about the final judgment and all of this kind of thing, but even before we get to that point, this statement, your life amounts to nothing. May God help us today to learn to live our lives in verse 2 so that the end result will be that which is described in verse 3. Let's pray. Our Father, we realize that unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And we're mindful this morning that there are many of your children in other parts of the world that do not have a copy of the Bible that they can call their own. Many of them have never even seen a copy. I think, Father, of China, where millions of people are coming to know Christ there in one way or the other, and most of those people do not have a copy of the Word of God in their own hands. Many of us have a half a dozen copies back home. Lord God, help us to take those Bibles off of the shelf and to get them into our minds and to meditate on them day and night. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.